Well, let's turn our minds and hearts to what the Lord has to say to us in Jeremiah and chapter 1. Friends, there are days, aren't there, when it is hard to read the news. If it is not wars and rumours of wars, it is other indicators that the world is sick and dying, that it is in its death throes, the corruption of leaders, rulers, the selfishness and pride and the arrogance of ordinary people as fears and the threats of violence. It would not be surprising that if he could, that after receiving his call, Jeremiah would rather climb back into his bed than undertake his calling to preach to an apostate nation. Okay. And he was living in an age before mass media, 24/7 TV news broadcasting. I know some of you were alive before then too, of course. He lived in before the internet, before podcasts and blogs and vlogs and a myriad number of talking heads. And as he was preaching, he faced those who would oppose him, that were prepared to harm him. And all the time you have this darkness that's approaching, this God's judgment that is coming in the form of a feared Babylonian juggernaut. And yet, this was his calling, and it is our calling too. And the message of Jeremiah has much to say to you and I in the UK and indeed in other parts of the world in 2017. Now, of course, as you get older, and I've yet to reach that, but as you get older, you often become convinced that things are getting worse. I'm not convinced that things are a whole lot worse than they were tens or hundreds or thousands of years ago. Rather, we've learned to move information faster and farther, while at the same time seeming to make the world smaller. But what is clear to you and I, if you're an observant Christian, is that things are bad right now. And you see, friends, the gospel was given to us for such a time as this. Whether it is in the times of Jeremiah or whether it is now, the gospel was for such a time as this. And it was God's pattern. It was a message because this is the way of God's working. There's this down and then up. It's a bit like the history of the Israelite nation. If you have a little bit of knowledge about the Old Testament, that was a history of the Israelite nation, wasn't it? They were brought down and then they were brought up and then they went down and they went brought up again. It's parabolic, yeah, all the way up and back down and back up once again. And indeed, the reason why I read Philippians 2 at the beginning is that's how the way that God works with his son. He brought Jesus down and lifted him up high. That he died on the cross for our sins and rose and reigns on high at the right hand of God. Okay. And Jesus uses the same words when he is here on this world. You know, destroy this temple. And after 3 days, what does he do? He'll raise it up again. But this is the gospel that we are to preach. And we can learn from the book of Jeremiah. And because this first chapter that we have in front of us is about Jeremiah's calling. I don't intend to preach the whole context of Jeremiah this morning. I don't intend to preach the whole chapter of this book here in Jeremiah. But I want to look particularly at verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms. And then look at the words that he uses. To pluck up and to break down. To destroy and to overthrow. To build and to plant. You might have some slightly different words. To uproot or to demolish. Okay, but they are really the same words. Those are the words that we are going to be looking at today. So I want to have a look at those words. And the first point I want to make is that our calling is to proclaim his truth over the nations. Over the nations. Behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I've set you this day over nations and kingdoms. Okay? And that's really important because the nations are an important part of the Old Testament. Israel was God's chosen nation, but it was to be a light to all the nations. And he gives them this, Jeremiah, this daunting commission. He's a young man, full of trepidation. He's only a youth. He may still only be a teenager, okay? And he has this comfort and this knowledge that God is with him while he's preaching over the nations. You know, that idea of being over is like, we might say, as an overseer, like a superintendent, like a governor. You know, I'm raising you up not just to speak my word to my covenant people, the Hebrews, the Israelites, but I'm raising you up to speak my word to the nations. For I am the universal God of all nations. All are subject to my word. All should bow down to my lordship, whether they recognize it or not. All nations, friends, are subject to the living God. And they are being summoned, they should be summoned to bend before his rule and his authority. And here this morning, here amongst you all, we have all, well, not all the nations, but we have many nations before us. Okay, it is not just that we should be concerned with just Stowmarket, but we have to preach over all the nations. And this is his task, to uproot the sins of the people in their pride, in their rebellion, in their arrogance and disobedience, their immorality, the oppression of the poor. But he's to preach over all the nations. And that is the same with the church today. We are summoning not just individuals, but also nations. You see, it is not just Britain, but all the nations are living in covenant rebellion against God. They have transgressed. They have done wrong in Adam. The God of the covenant is saying to Jeremiah, you are to speak forth my word. And we as Christians, we are to confront all those nations. You know, we are not to be identified with one nation. We are not to be identified with the state. We are to preach over the nations. You see, and that can be really difficult because there was a time in this country when those things were being confused. There were times in America where true religion, the state, was being confused. There were times in Germany in the 1930s when those who confessed his name had to stand up for his truth because of the Nazi overlordship. We are to preach over the nations. We are not to be identified with a particular nation or with the state. And that will be costly. Jeremiah does that. Oh yes, Israel is God's chosen nation. But he's preaching to them about their sin, their arrogance, their oppression, and it will be costly to him. And it is a daunting commission for us. Yes, we want individuals to be saved. Oh, praise God, in multitudes we want individuals to be saved. But all the nations must recognize that they are in rebellion against God, and that they must be summoned to bow before his rule and authority, and recognize the lordship of God. So we are called to proclaim his truth over the nations. And secondly, then, And this is a hard heading for me to use, but I think it is true. We are called to destroy. I hope you heard what I said. We are called to destroy. You see, again and again and again, if you read the book of Jeremiah, again and again and again, God, you know, through Jeremiah brings his righteous judgment to bear on his nation. You see, the people of Jerusalem have become desensitized to his truth. So too with the nations. And so too might be some of you here this morning. So too are some of the people there out there. The vast majority in Stowmarket have become desensitized to God's truth. Okay. You see, Israel was in covenant rebellion against God. But its major sin was that it had forsaken God. Its major sin was neglect. There was a crisis in its society. As I mentioned, there's apostate rulers, corrupt leaders. Its people were living ungodly lives. And now it stood under the judgment of exile. Judgment of exile. They had become confident in their own abilities. Time will not I won't have the time to tell you too much about this, but the Israelite leaders, the kings, were seeking diplomatic alliances with other countries, like the Aramites, the Syrians, or the Egyptians. There was an Egyptian army in Jerusalem for a while, probably led by a Cushite general. Do you know his name? Ebed-Melech, you see. So they were relying on foreign help, and they should have been dependent upon the covenant God of the Bible. There was that blind optimism. They were relying on their own abilities. And they were also looking to construct false theology. You see, Jeremiah was a very lonely man among the religious. You see, the Israelite leaders and the ordinary people, the religious leaders believed that we are God's chosen people. He won't exile us. You know, this is his land. He is our king. We have the temple. We have the temple. We have the temple. He won't exile us. And well, we know what's going to happen, you see, because we have 20/20 hindsight. We can see that they will be exiled for their sinfulness. They say, oh, God will always deliver us. God will always deliver us. He gave us the judges. He gave us the kings. And yet this time they would face the full wrath of God and they would be sent into exile into Babylon. It's what one commentator calls a house of pride. You see, a house of pride. Now, that was the times of Jeremiah. I'm hoping that you can make the link to our own times. There's nothing different about Britain in 2017. Nothing different at all. We have confidence in our own abilities. There is a crisis in our own society. And actually, we've also begun to construct, whether you know it or not, a false theology. You see, we are living at this time. The cold winds of winter are upon our nation. There is this seemingly gathering rush to destruction. Our society, our nation is terminally weak. There is decadence at every side. Drinking of drugs, the marriage breakdowns, family breakdowns, perversion supported by the government, abortion supported by so many. There's this need for material wealth. And we have too much confidence in our own ability. Sometimes we think our politicians or maybe our diplomats, maybe our scientists, maybe our academics can solve the great issues of the day, of poverty, of inequality, education, illness and disease, as we were speaking to the children. Now, I don't want you to go away here this morning misunderstanding me. I'm not saying we shouldn't try and deal with those problems. The politicians, diplomats, scientists can't help us at all. But in a way, you know, the problem is far too deep for that. Okay. And you know, there is this utopianism, this perfect society that we look for. And so many of the last century is littered by the death of these utopian ideologies, Nazism, or the Soviet Union, for example, and communism, or Japan and its emperor worship. Okay. And the things like science and that was being used for the evils of dictatorship and authoritarianism. And you know, it still continues today, even those are dead and gone, because when the Berlin Wall came down, when it came down, I was 17, there was a historian, a political commentator who said, you know, it's the end of history. Democracy has triumphed. That was the solution. And democracy has now become that utopian ideal. We love to export it to others because we think they need it. But you see, all these things reveal blindness. If you excuse the oxymoron there. Okay? They reveal to us the blindness of, you know, the people in this nation and of the nations. Okay? It's part of the times for which this gospel was intended. Okay? A blindness to sin. People have a false confidence in their means. One writer, he was certainly no Christian, wrote this about the loss of God in society. You know, God is dead, and without him, human beings can at last get up off their knees and assume their full height, he says. And then he goes on to say, and yet their height turns out to be quite dwarfish. That is the society that we live in. Indeed, you know, the words at the beginning there, God is dead, should make you think of one famous philosopher called Nietzsche, who spoke those words. But do you know who he had in mind when he spoke those words? Black-coated, hoodie ranks of anarchists? Did he have in mind authoritarian regimes? No, he didn't. He had the religious beliefs, or the atheistic beliefs, of what he later on calls parlor religion. It's those who are in Costa Coffee, whoever it is, they are the ones who have killed God. Other coffee shops are available. Okay? It is those who have killed God. It is those who are perfectly respectable citizens. They are the ones who have killed God, says Nietzsche. It is those who are walking around Stowe Market who should be on their knees in worship to God. They have stood up to God. They eye God face to face and they spit in his face and then they turn their back on him. But you see, that is what sinfulness is, friends. It is what one commentator calls de-godding God. It's becoming like God yourself, having the freedom to do your own thing. Individualism is a kind of a confidence in your own ability. And that's what sin is. It's lawlessness. And of course, as we said to the children, and I'm sure some of you are listening, it is not silly sins. There are no sins that are respectable. It is seriousness of sin. And what about you? Where does your confidence lie? Does it lay in Jesus Christ? Does it lay in the God of the Bible? Or is it in yourselves? Be honest. You know, you young people that are here this morning, I know some of them are away on holiday or at camp, you know, but you young people, what makes you happy? And let me just speak to you, some of you at the moment, adults and young people, that there is a myth abound in this world here. That happiness, you know, is what to go for, that is in secular materialism of things. Another writer writes this, we encourage one another to a secular modern heaven of self-fulfillment. The development of personality, the relationships which help define us, the status-given job, the material goods, the ownership of property, the foreign holidays, the acquisition of savings, the accumulation of sexual exploits, those visits to the gym, the consumption of culture. It all adds up to happiness, doesn't it? Doesn't it? This, he goes on to say, is our chosen myth. And that writer was an atheist. Okay? Do you see the people of Stowe Market that way? And it's hard to see them that way because some of them, many of them are our own loved ones, aren't they? You know, we wake up with them. We live with them. We work with them. They are our friends. If you are not saved here this morning, what about yourself? What are you going to do? Do you see yourself as confident in your own ability? You see, all the abstract ideologies I talked about, I can just throw that page away. But actually, you reflect those, you imitate those yourself without even knowing it. The false theology. There's a false theology abound in this world at the moment. It tells us that all roads lead to one. There's a flash name for it. It's called religious pluralism. The belief that all religions lead the same way. All the texts are mere human writings. That lie is being taught in our schools, in our colleges, in our universities. And friends, it's a lie. There's only one way that you can be saved, through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they like to incorporate the insights of other religions into their own form of Christianity. The Israelites of Jeremiah's day did it. You know the word for that? Syncretism. Another good word for it, idolatry. And there is idolatry abound in this land. It may not be in statue form, but it's in so many other forms. I haven't got time to talk about it. We see it in hedonism, in consumerism, in materialism, many other ways. And you know, the false theology that we have about wants to make Christianity more acceptable. Like the preachers in Jeremiah 6:4, they preach peace, 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 where there is no peace. There is no peace except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, today we have very little mention of sin or the wrath of God, and that there is eternal destruction for all who do not believe in Jesus. There is no note of alarm. The modern church, said a man called Reinhold Niebuhr, is that modern church is a God without wrath. It brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through Christ without a cross. That's not the gospel that was given to us. God's judgment is coming on this land, and we are called to preach that judgment. We are called to destroy, to break down. Again, what's your theology? What do you believe in? Are you happy to mix and match other religions and philosophies of the world? You know why? Because it satisfies your own desires. It's supermarket religion. It is supermarket pick and mix philosophy. Okay. Well, I'm not saying that we shouldn't study theology or philosophy. In fact, we need to know our enemy. Okay. But, you know, there is a false theology abound. What about you? Are you a skeptic here this morning? Or you might come in with that mask of piety. You might say to yourself, well, I'm chapel folk. But in your heart, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? You come with your parents to church and your children, you know, you aren't saved because of your parents' faith. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. These things need demolishing. I really wish that the Lord had given me another message here to preach here this morning. But we are called to destroy. We are called to destroy. You see, it's like an alarm clock. A minister friend of mine was at a minister's conference in Barlow 15, 20 years ago, and the fire alarm went off. And all the ministers got up, except for the man who he was sharing a room with, who said, well, it's only a test, I don't have to worry about it. Quite a risk, but it wasn't just a test. They're out there in the cold and the rain, you know, it's mid-Wales, probably in the middle of winter, back in, back to bed, and at breakfast time he goes, well, I knew it was a test. You know, I decided not to bother. For those of you who are students, you know what it's like in the halls of residence, okay? Alarms going off left, right and centre. Lots of people just stay in because they think it's just a test. But you see, I think that's a good way of seeing the town that we live in. It is time to sound the alarm. If you are not saved, I'm warning you here this morning that you will face God's judgment. Okay? You know, you need to be awakened. The town needs to be awakened. The nation needs to be awakened to that seriousness of sin. You need to have your souls and your minds awakened to the awfulness and the horror of sin, where it will lead you, what it does to God's glory. You know, when that sense of sin breaks into our hearts and minds, Then we begin to cry out, Lord, have mercy on a sinner. And some of you could tell me here this morning exactly when that happened to you. Oh yes, we must lovingly preach the gospel to show people their need. But that is why Jesus has come. He has come not to soothe our troubled brows. He has not come to assuage our troubled conscience. He has not come to hug those who live in sin, Christians or not. You know, he has not come to encourage them to continue to live in on their sin. He died for those sins. He died for those sins. He did not sit with tax collectors and prostitutes in order that they may continue. That's what Paul writes in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, he says. How can we who died in sin still live in it? Jesus Christ, my friends, has come to save you from your sin. He has come and has called us to repent of our sin. No hug from you or I can bring peace to you with only through Jesus and only repentance. We are called to destroy. The only way to escape that destruction is to repent of your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the bad news. Can't have good news without the bad news, can you? Thirdly, we are called to build up. We are called to plant. There it says in Jeremiah 1 and 10, we've got to pluck up and to break down, to demolish, to destroy, to overthrow, to build up and to plant. It is necessary, isn't it, to demolish first. Okay. We don't want to see things so much so that people feel safe in their sins. You know, so we have those around us today that say to us, perhaps you should be more seeker friendly, you know, more welcoming, perhaps a bit more of the love and a bit less of the judgment. Okay. You know, and on a pragmatic level, what have we got to lose but to preach God's judgment? Because actually, you find that the people aren't listening anyway. But there is something more significant. We are there to break down, to demolish, but we are there to build up. And I just want to make this point. It is to be a loving purpose. It's to be a loving purpose, to show them that their ways, your ways, if you're not saved, will lead to destruction. That you need the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is your Lord and King and God is sovereign over all the world. You know, by saying that you can just continue in your own life and continue in that belief would not be showing them the kind of radical love the Bible wants us and teaches us to show. We are not loving our neighbours, for example, when we say that same-sex marriages can be holy. I'll just use that as an example because that's one of the great battlegrounds today. It could be a whole host of other things. You know, by doing something like that, we are denying the truth and therefore we are not showing love. We are denying the healing balm of the gospel to those who are ensnared in sin. We are not doing the hard thing. The easy thing is to say, you know what, I've rethought my position on this, that, and the other thing. Okay? The hard thing is to do what Jeremiah does. You know, to preach destruction, but in a loving manner. In order so that he can build up, to share the good news. You know, destroy may not be a good news, but that's the way that God works. He starts bringing people down before he brings them up. Sometimes right at the very last. I knew a minister who lived in another part of the world from Britain, who had a man in his church who was not saved and was on his deathbed. And this minister, friend of mine, went to speak to him. You know, he was an atheist, although his wife was a Christian. Spent all night with this man. And actually, by God's grace, that man did not die that night. And some days later, some weeks later, when my friend was sat or stood in the pulpit and there was an open time of prayer, this man stood up and prayed, blessed be the name of the Lord. He'd been saved on his deathbed, you see. And sometimes there's that 2 minute alarm that you get in American football. And that's the end of the game. Or the siren at the end of the rugby league matches. God works sometimes that way, right to the last minute, all for his own glory. It's there to show the good news. You see, you know, that's what Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 6. You know, we were all these sinners, such were you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. So, you know, I was a wretched sinner. I demolished that in you. And now, you know, I have been saved. You know, says God, I'm building you up. I'm planting something in you. And that's what I was trying to talk to about the children, somewhat inadequately in a one way. But the gospel is a message of rescue. A rescue from the destruction that is to come. Okay? It is not God that has the needs. It is us. We are the ones who have the needs. The gospel, I've heard been likened to, is not something where you have a help wanted sign. Okay? It is a help offered sign. God has no needs. He doesn't need our efforts. And yet, in the modern world we live in, you know, we need to have some idea of how to meet our needs. But when it comes to sin, okay, you know, it's we're the one that needs the gospel. God, as it were, doesn't need us. We need to be saved. The people of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day need to be saved. You know, I don't really care what kind of person you are in one way. You could be LGBT. You could be chapel folk. Okay? You could be an agnostic. You could be an atheist. You could be, goodness knows what, Christian humanist or whatever labels you like to call yourself. Or how you behave. If you're not saved, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't change your lifestyle, your life will lead to destruction. Perhaps you remember that first day, that particular moment it might have been, when you were truly saved. You know, the answer is in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that time when, you know, Jesus is revealed to us in a way like never before. He is revealed to our soul. We see Jesus and who he is and what he has done for us. We can say, as the writer of the Song of Solomon says, that, you know, I am my beloved and he is mine. Now, that belief does not come from denominations or associations. It doesn't come from bloodlines. It doesn't come from education. It comes when the Spirit of God works in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, comes and turns light on in your soul. And that is what we are called to preach, you see. The gospel is meant to be in times of these confusion. In the times of the early church, God gave us the gospel. He knew those times would come. The persecution begins almost straight away. But the gospel was meant for those times of persecution, of hardship. The church in Thessalonica, unsure how to live for Jesus in a culture that tolerated, celebrated every kind of sexual sin and peccadillo. Any different from ours? No, not at all, I say. But the gospel was meant for a time for us and time for them. The church in Corinth, it was meant for them too. The gospel, friends, was not given to a world without sin, is what I'm trying to say. It wasn't given to a world without confusion, without difficulty, without persecution. That world needs no gospel. The gospel was given to a world like the one that you and I live in. A world marked by every kind of pain, every kind of perversity. This world needs a gospel. And praise God, he has given us one. He gave us the gospel of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, no matter how bad the news around us gets or around Jeremiah, the good news is better. It was given for such a time as this. And my time is up. That is our charge. And that is a challenge. It is difficult to talk about these things, isn't it? We live with these people. We're not on some kind of ivory tower. separated from the people that we are preaching judgment and preaching the gospel of grace to. Okay. You know, it's a challenge to us. This stance will not get you many friends. You know, you will lose friends in the playground or in the workplace, in the classroom, in the sports halls, in our homes as well. You know, but we must live realistically. Jesus said that he came not to bring peace, but a sword. Okay. So it is a challenge, and it will be a costly task, isn't it? We should be grateful that we don't endure the level of persecution in this country like they have done in many parts of the world, although that may well be coming, because I think this nation is ripe for judgment. Okay, and it worries me that there are many evangelical churches out there that do not preach that, even after the terrorist attacks. You know, that there was a lack of concern to preach God's judgment, to call people to repentance. It may be just me that noticed it. I don't know whether you noticed it too. But it will be a costly one. You know, Jeremiah is arrested. Where does he end up? Down the bottom of the cistern. Well, he's arrested by our great friend, as it were, Ebed-Melech. Now, in this country, we have spent almost all of our Reformation capital. The country we live in is what they call post-Christian. It's changed. Some of us here are of an age when we're struggling to realize this and to readjust. But I'm afraid those times have now gone. You know, sometimes we expect a right to preach on the streets. We expect to get into schools. We expect our children and grandchildren to be told the Christian stories and told them rightly. But often that's not the case for any of those. But the gospel was meant for a time as this. And I'm tired, really, of hearing Christians moan about the unfairness of being a Christian today. You know, but we don't offer the alternatives. We don't offer them and say, you know, the free offer of the gospel. You know, why do we complain? You know, why do we moan so much about smacking when there are people out on the streets there who are going to hell? Why do we moan? Why is it that we are so concerned to celebrate an event 500 years ago, all well and good, I might add, when there are people going to hell on the streets out there? That was 500 years ago. The people need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I might say I'm a Reformation man myself. Okay, and not only is it challenge, it's costly, but last of all, you know, we have God's strength and power. We can do none of these things. I couldn't stand up here in my own strength. I'd be like in fetal position at the moment in the middle of the aisle. We can only do it through God's power. God's power worked in Jeremiah. And Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians that our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. We need the Holy Spirit to pray for him to work afresh in this land. He takes the weak things of the world. He takes me shaking in the pulpit. He takes you shaking on the doorstep or in the streets, if you're that way inclined, or the person on the desk opposite you, or the man that's opposite you as you're harvesting the fields or in the production line, or your mate at school to share them the things of the gospel. Oh, you know, we're ill-suited and ill-equipped in many ways, but we can be used by God. So how do we finish then? Well, you know, we are like Jeremiah. This is our charge, to preach to the nations. So we are called to preach to the nations. We're called to destroy. We're called to build up and plant. Let us pray that if we do so, that God in his power, God willing in his power, that he produces a harvest of conversion that we could not even imagine. May God work again in this land, that he may break down and destroy and demolish so he can build up and plant. That the idols of the people's hearts may be smashed. That they realize, you realize if you're not saved, you realize the desperate plight that you are in. That you need the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray for that to work in the hearts, not only of Stowmarket, but in the hearts of the nation. You know, and pray that we remind ourselves that it is not in our strength and not for ourselves, but it is for God's glory. Amen.